Be looking at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to, once we get there, I'll read the first 9 verses. And we'll begin with prayer after that. So Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. All right, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And here's his message. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. Our Father, we come now, Lord, we just praise you for this day of life that you've given to each one of us here. And Lord, we just want to praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on the cross, and his resurrection, and the hope that we have in him. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity now to just look into your word. I pray that each one of us will examine our hearts and line up our lives according to scripture. And just I pray that you'll fill me with your spirit now as I present your word, and pray for our pastor as he's elsewhere. Protect him. Keep him safe, Lord. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I figured I would stick along similar lines that Pastor's been going through on Wednesday nights. So he's been going through 1 Kings, and I'm going to hop in at Isaiah chapter 1. And so this is about 150 to 200 years down the line from where Pastor's talking about. And so Pastor, he's going through the line of Kings and Judah and Israel on Wednesday nights. So the context, which I'll go over shortly, is about 150 to 200 approximately years forward or after where Pastor's at currently. And so we are going to look, Isaiah, he's the prophet, and he's speaking the word that the Lord gave him against the southern kingdom, Judah, their rebellion, their apostasy against the Lord. And then we're going to see the Lord's mercy on them. So tonight we're going to look at this within its context, of course, but there's a lot of applications that I think we can make and draw from this passage. And so the Old Testament, it provides a great deal of history. It connects so much. So you'll definitely learn a great deal of history, and you'll see where Isaiah's message to these certain kings lines up within the scheme of things, but certainly there's very pertinent messages that we can draw from. And so as we get started, we'll look at the context of the book of Isaiah briefly. All right, so Isaiah, it's written by the prophet, a man named Isaiah, there in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. All right. And I'm giving you an overview. The man, he was a married man. He had two sons. And his primary role was the role of prophet. All right. And pastors probably dealt with this as he goes through spiritual gifts. So your Old Testament prophet is not a man with the spiritual gift of prophecy. They're separate. This was a role as a prophet, a spokesperson for God whose message carried divine authority to the national religion of Israel and the split kingdoms, Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Isaiah, he was a prophet that carried that role. He was a divinely appointed preacher and teacher of the Word of God and to Judah. He predicted coming judgment to Judah, and he warned them against their apostasy and told them time after time after time, don't do that, don't do that. And, you know, as we go through with Pastor 1 Kings and as we look in Isaiah, you know, you look at your Old Testament, it's this thick, you know, out of your Bible, and the message is very, very similar. And what's that message? It's obey the Word of God, and there's blessing. Disobey, there's consequences, there's chaos. And there's obviously, it goes over in many different examples and gives many different nuances, but the message is very similar. And so I encourage myself and others, once we start hitting those same kind of patterns, don't tune out. Focus. The Lord is repeating this on purpose. And certainly we will bring out specific nuances as in this particular passage. Who's he writing to? Who's he writing this book to? He's writing it to Judah and Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. So remember, as Pastor has taught through 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12, that's when Solomon's empire of Israel was split. And so the northern kingdom went to Jeroboam and the southern kingdom went to Rehoboam. And then that's where he had two separate lines there. All right, so he's speaking to Judah, the remnant seed to whom the land and seed promise was made. It was made to Abraham and his descendants. All right, so that's the other piece. Anytime you're in the Old Testament, all right, where does this passage fit in with God's promise to Abraham, the land promise and the seed promise he would protect the Jewish people and allow them to grow into a mighty nation, and that he wanted them in a particular land. He wanted them in Canaan, the area of Israel, where the northern and southern kingdom was. And through the Old Testament, you're going to see Satan attacking the land and seed promise. He's going to try and thwart the seed from ultimately Christ being born. He's going to try and extinguish the Jews, and then he's going to try and get the Jews out of the land where he would have them. And you see those themes pop up multiple times throughout the Old Testament. What is his message to Judah and Jerusalem? The need for repentance from sin to receive salvation. Then he gives them the promise of judgment on the wicked, and then ultimately the restoration of this remnant in Judah, to ultimately bring forth the seed of Judah, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Now, again, some Old Testament outline. Where does this passage fall in the Old Testament? And I'm just overview, and we're bringing it in. So bear with me, but it'll be very helpful. So we started out Adam and Eve, creation. Then we had the patriarchs, Abraham to Moses. That's where God makes the seed promise and land promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Abraham obeys the Lord, and he moves his family from Ur of the Chaldees, and they move to Canaan. And they're in the land that the Lord promised. So the Jews are in the land that the Lord wants them to be, Abraham and his family. Abraham has Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They grow and there's a famine. Joseph, he's in Egypt, and Joseph, he harbors his family in Egypt for a time. Years go on, and they forget about Joseph, and the Lord says, hey, Moses, I want you to take the nation of Israel, which is now huge, millions of people, back to the promised land. And so that's where you have Moses and the Exodus, where Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt back to the promised land. But Moses, he disobeys the Lord on a small little detail. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock in anger and disobeys the Lord. And Moses doesn't get to take the Jews into the promised land. So the Lord raises up Joshua. And Joshua, he brings them into the land, and that's where you get into the reentry of the land. Joshua in the book of Judges, where once they get into the land, judges ruled over in the land. However, come to the time at the end of Judges, the people were falling into rebellion, apostasy, and they said, we don't want God as our king anymore. We want a human king. And so the people, they chose Saul as their first human king. But that's not who the Lord had for the nation of Israel. We have Saul, then we have David. David, he prepares the land, and then that brings us to Solomon. And Solomon has his reign of peace for 40 years, where he's able to bring peace to the land. He's able to build his temple with great, magnificent resources. And we're going to touch back on the temple. There in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Holy Spirit authenticates the Solomon's temple as the place of worship for his people. All right? I'll jump into that in a second. After Solomon, you have the two kingdoms are divided, Northern Kingdom and Jeroboam, and the Southern Kingdom and Rehoboam. And so that's where we are at. Isaiah, he's the prophet, and he's the prophet during the time of four different kings in the Southern Kingdom. There in verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were kings of Judah. And so he was the prophet that was admonishing Judah and the kings during that time. I hope that makes sense. Now back to Solomon's temple. So the Lord, over time in his creation, he's had different, we can call, dispensations where the place where he wanted to meet with his people changed. Okay, so with the children of Israel leaving Egypt, he had the tabernacle, and that's where his people would convene and worship him. And then when Solomon built up his temple, the Holy Spirit authenticated Solomon's temple, and this is now the place where the Lord Jehovah is going to meet with his people, and they would worship him through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament there in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then we fast forward, Christ comes, he dies, he's resurrected, he's trained up his disciples, and in Acts chapter 2, he authenticates his assembly as the new place of worship for Christians. All right, so we see throughout time he's changed it, okay? And so the current place of worship where Christians gather to worship and hear what the Lord God, the creator of all, has is the assembly, the church. And that's what we are here to do. And so we shouldn't look at size. We look at Solomon's temple, how great and grand, and it was a national religion where all the people of Israel would go. But he had his 12 disciples. He had a small flock there, and that's where he convened, and that's where the Lord convenes with us now. So so just a little understanding and good context, and that'll help help with understanding the passage and then help understand the different applications that we can pull from it. without mixing dispensations and mixing things up. Finally, the last contextual point I want to bring up about Old Testament scripture, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 quickly. And verses 10 and 12, and Paul, he's talking here to the Corinthian church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so Paul is validating the Old Testament for New Testament churches, that we can look back on the examples of the Old Testament and take those principles, those warnings, those admonitions, and apply them in our lives. And so he's giving the example of when the children of Israel were murmuring against the Lord, and the Lord brought consequences to them. And so without mixing up context or anything, he pulls the simple point. Remember what the Jews did in the Old Testament when they were murmuring, and what the Lord did? Don't murmur. And so I wanted to just preface this message as we dive into the Old Testament. The context won't line up with a New Testament church. However, there are great examples and principles that we can pull from it. So with that said, we can jump into our passage in Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so lays it out very clear. Isaiah, he saw the word of the Lord, and this is the vision given to him. And now he is prophesying and speaking to Judah during the times of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. So the context right there is very clear. Now, he starts off his letter, this very long letter, to Judah, who's at a point of rebellion. He's pointing out their sin. He's calling them to repent and change. And ultimately, in these first 9 verses, he reveals God's mercy to them. If you look down in chapter 1 to verse 21, he brings a little more context. He says, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." And so he's revealing to them, this is Jerusalem. This used to be where David and Solomon reigned, and Solomon's temple. There was peace in the land, and people were obedient to the Lord, and now the faithful city has become as a harlot. It used to be full of judgment and righteousness, and now it lodges murderers. And so he's showing the stark contrast of where Jerusalem used to be and where it is now. They're full of sin, full of apostasy, all the way to murder. And so that gives a little context of who he's dealing with and where he's trying to get with his message. He indicates to this nation state that they have rebelled against God and this national religion once again over the last 300 years of human kings. So at this point, they probably had human kings since Saul and David for about 300 years. And once again, a prophet is coming in and saying, "You guys are rebelling. You are worshiping false gods. The Lord is angry. You're provoking him to anger." And so this is his message. So that brings us to verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." So Isaiah, he's calling on nature. He says, "Heavens, earth, listen up. The Lord has spoken." All right? And as you go on in the passage, you see that the earth and the heavens, the animals are more prompt to listen than humans, God's divine creation, or not God's creation, excuse me, not divine. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. All right, so first we see here in verse 2, the rebellious children, the example of rebellious children against Heavenly Father in that relationship. And so Isaiah, he likens and gives similes and comparisons to different analogies. And so he likens them to children and the father-child relationship. And so he says, the Lord has nourished them. Nourished, literally to care for one until they are strong or great, or till they are grown up. And so he's bringing out this point. People of Judah, the Lord's nourished you. He's taken great care of you. He did not just provide enough for you to survive. He's nourished you to be strong. He's given you more than you've needed. And what is the greatest form of ingratitude? That somebody that bends over backwards for you, nourishes you, cares for you, and you forget all that they've ever done for you. You don't acknowledge it. You don't give thanks. And that's where Judah finds themselves. The Lord, he provided protection. He instituted a strong government there, an army, strong army, walls in that city. Under Solomon's reign, he built a strong infrastructure, and they provide great detail for that in 1 Kings 6, 7, and 8. The Lord provided food. He provided raiment, which is clothes and shelter. He nourished them with the Word of God and Solomon's temple, a place where they could worship the Lord. The Lord gave them everything they needed to be successful spiritually and as a nation. And he set them up for success. Here you go, Israel. You have everything you need to be successful, to live a life of peace, to worship me. Here you go. And what did they do? They rebelled. So the people of Judah, they rebelled against their Heavenly Father. They were forgetful. They were ungrateful. And ultimately that led into their rebellion. And that's a point for us. When we are forgetful of what the Lord does, we are not thankful for what he does. And that leads to not being filled in the Spirit. And you can see that topic and theme of forgetfulness time and time throughout Scripture. And what's the number one thing we need to remember that the Lord's done for us each day is that he's sent his Son to be the sacrifice for sin for us, to be our Savior. And we need to praise him for that each day. Now, how did these people rebel? How were they rebellious children against their Heavenly Father? They worshipped gods that did nothing for them. All right, Baal worship, Molech worship. They would bring their pagan gods into the temple, and then they would worship in the high places, in the gardens, riotous living and murder, as we've already seen. And so they were completely destitute in their own sin. Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses, he admonished the children of Israel in a similar way. He says, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And so Moses questioned the children of Israel then, why are you rebelling against the one who's made you? And bringing it down to such a basic level. Don't you understand how you relate to God Almighty? He's created you. He's created me. And that's his point. And Isaiah is bringing out that father-child relationship and trying to show them, you need to understand where you fall in regards to the Lord. So sometimes, if not often, we get busy in our small little lives. All right, of me, myself, and I. And we completely forget that there's God Almighty who's created heaven and earth. He's created each one of us. He's got this plan of salvation and the Word of God out there. And we're so consumed with the smallness of our lives and so consumed with ourselves that we forget to praise God and give thanks to God for all he's done for us. So we can ask these questions. Have we forgotten our place? Have we forgotten who our Heavenly Father is and what he's done for us? Have we forgotten that we're a sinner that was in need of a Savior, or still in need of a Savior if you're not saved. Everything we have or are or were or going to be, the Lord's allowed in our lives. Basic things. Salvation. Do you have salvation? If you have salvation, do you have joy? You're saved for eternity. We should have joy. We should walk in the Spirit. We have spiritual blessings with that. Your health, if you have all of it or some of it, it could always be worse. All right. We need to give thanks for that. All right. These are basic things, but you say, Ryan, those are basic. Well, the Lord keeps bringing up these really basic things over and over throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. These are basic things. Praise God that we have another day of life, that you have enough health to be able to make it to church tonight. Your safety. We've arrived to church safely tonight. We can give thanks for that. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And Timothy, he's making the point of food and raiment. Raiment is shelter and clothing. Those are the two basics. All right, you have that, you have enough to be content. You're able to have food in your belly and be able to stay warm from warm or cold from the outside. That is something there, right there, to be content with. And so we need to have this realization every day that, well, we're not self-made people, and well, me, myself, and I were able to do this, so that's why I have this, or I wasn't able to do this, so that's why I don't have, you know, these nice things or this or that. The Lord is the one who provides all of these things, and we need to have that direct relation with Him constantly. Lord, You gave me this, You provided this, and have that appreciation. Otherwise, we become the rebellious children that are forgetful of our Lord. All right. Are you in a rebellion against your Heavenly Father? All right. Are we prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to fill us? Are we walking in the Spirit? Pastor, he's hammering this away. Praise God. And it's a challenge to me. But are we doing that? All right. It's been preached a multitude of times. We receive Bible preaching every week, whether it's on Galatians chapter 5 or Ephesians chapter 5 on being filled in the Spirit or whatnot. We receive preaching every week. Are we acknowledging it? Are we actually trying to apply it in our lives? We really need to embrace these truths and start getting our lives in order so we can obey these truths and put them in our lives. Are we spending time in prayer, meditating on the teachings? A good, you say you have a hard time with finding a devotion. Well, for ladies, we have Grow in Grace. It's a devotion written for you. You have the update. Pastor Reeves puts devotionals. And then Pastor, he teaches and preaches on Sundays and Wednesdays. Take notes, and you can chew on that for a few days until the next Sunday or next Wednesday. But these are ways that we can saturate our lives with the Word of God. It makes a difference. It'll make a difference in your life. The other piece is the Lord, He weighs and judges His assemblies. And we'll talk about that later, but there's no fooling the Lord. All right, you might be able to fool me. I might be able to fool you. We can fool the pastor. None of that matters. It doesn't matter whatsoever what I think about you or what you think about me. The Lord judges our hearts. He's going to judge our hearts, our actions, our works. And we need to have these basic things down that I am completely transparent before the Lord every moment of the day. And so when I rebel, whether it's externally, where others might be able to see and judge, or internally, either way, the Lord's going to see and He's going to judge. Now, the Lord here, He is the ultimate Father. Over and over, you get this theme of Him being our Heavenly Father, and He sets the example for human fathers to follow His extreme biblical example, as just a little sidebar. Now, verse 3, we move on. Isaiah, his message gets stronger. He says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." He rebukes them. He rebuked them for their rebellion against their father. Now he's rebuking them for their ignorance regarding their heavenly father. He indicates that the two dumbest and dullest animals, the ox and the ass, are superior in that they know who their master is. Okay, the ox is a large, brutish animal made for heavy, arduous work, pulling, getting in the yoke and pulling things. However, this big, brutish animal, it knows who his owner, master is and has a sense of duty to him. All right, the ox knows his master. It's basic. All right, the ass knows his master's crib. The crib, it's the trough that his master feeds him from. He knows who provides for him. There's no question about that. The ass isn't sitting there thinking, "Oh, I did this, I did that." No, he knows his master's crib. He knows where the trough is that his master's going to put food in there. Isaiah, he's making this stark comparison again. The ox and the ass, they know who their master is. But Israel, humans, all right, their souls, they're a spirit and a body that equal a soul that the Lord's created in his image, they don't know who their master is. How often do we forget who our master is again? There he says, where am I? He says there in verse 3, he's at the end of verse 3, he says, "My people," all right, and he makes it personal, "his beloved children," his people that he has made covenants with, they don't understand this basic piece of a relationship, that he is creator, he is master, he's not some abstract God out there. We need to have this real understanding. God created us, he's created this. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be a savior, and he needs to be our complete master. And, hey, he's given us his word for us to follow. And so, do you know who your master is? How about who your future judge is? All right? Do I consider this? Do we consider how we relate to Almighty God? Or are we consumed with the fickle, unimportant aspects of worldliness and the walking in the flesh in our lives? Basic verse, Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." All right, fear of the Lord is that understanding of where I fall. I'm down here. The Lord, I need to fear him. I need to realize who he is in comparison to me. All right. Philippians 2:11 says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All right, Jesus, he's the Lord, and we need to understand that as a believer. Do we behave as if he truly is our Lord, our master, our controller, the one who controls what we do and has that complete control over us? He nourishes us. We already have seen. He provides for us, but now he's our master. All right, so the ox and the ass, they understand who their master is. Israel does not. Verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." All right, so they rebelled against their father. They were ignorant of their master, and now they're forsaking the Lord. All right, several descriptive names. He calls them a sinful nation. All right, the entire nation of Judah there was in sin. There were people laden with iniquity. They were weighed down and oppressed by their sin. It covered every area of life. All right, for the unsaved person, depicts them. They are weighed down by sin in every area of their lives. All right. As a believer, if you're in the flesh, you're going to be weighed down by the sin. Sin is going to bring chaos in your life. It's going to bring consequences in your life. He calls them the seed of evildoers. They were a generation of evildoers. There was a cyclical pattern of evil parents not raising their children right. And so evil just passed on right on to the next generation, and the next generation is usually worse. All right, and then he goes on, he says, children that are corruptors, children that ruin, destroy, behave corruptly, they annihilate anything good as quickly as possible. Almost like termites, they just go in and just start destroying in mass amounts. All right, and so he gives these very powerful and descriptive names about the people of Judah. They have forsaken the Lord. That's what their charge was. The Heavenly Father that nourished them, their Master, their Lord, this is the person they've forsaken. What does that mean? It means to leave behind, to let go, to abandon. All right, to desert the one who's nourished you and provided for you. And so that is such a powerful depiction. All right, it's a basic. You love somebody, you care for them, you nourish them, you work, you labor for them, you try to provide for them, all right, and they never show an ounce of gratitude. They might have acknowledged you once, but then they continue to ignore you, do what they would like to do, all right? And so the Lord, he's nourished, he's provided, he's protected, but he says, I want you to obey my word. And they take the nourishment, they take the protection, they take the provisions. Thank you for this, but they don't obey the word of God. They don't obey the word. And the Lord, he says, obey my word and I'm going to continue to bless. And they did not. And they forsook the Lord and abandoned him. And then it says, they provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They pushed and pushed. They abandoned one too many times to the point that they provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Now that term there is used 25 times by Isaiah, 6 other times in the Old Testament. He uses this that phrase often. And so their rebellion and ignorance and forsaking of the Lord spurned the Lord to anger. And so we move on into verse 5, and it says, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All right, so the Lord, he had stricken the northern and southern kingdoms with attacks from Assyria at this time. And Assyria was a large empire starting to take over the northern kingdom and taking shots at the southern kingdom. And he was bringing judgment into the land. The people, they went from the golden age of Solomon, where there's peace, food, comfort, freedom. And now they were in a divided promised land. At this time, the northern kingdom was being enslaved, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was on the verge of being enslaved. And so he asks them the question. He says, why should I strike you guys again? Why should I chastise you guys again? Because it doesn't work. You continue to revolt, rebel more and more and more. And so the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, was provoked to anger. Ultimately, we'll see, to abandon them and to utterly destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't, and we'll get to that. And so here, he's telling them, you're going to continue to rebel. This is, how many times have we had this conversation? And as you're reading this, and if you go through Old Testament history, you're going to say to yourself, how many times did the Lord tell the Israelites this? And that's what he's saying. He's like, how many times have I told you that you've rebelled against me, provoked me to anger? And he's saying, why should ye be stricken anymore? Isaiah, later in chapter 9, verse 13, he says, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is chastising them, smiting them with different consequences, and it's not getting their attention. And so sometimes when we're in sin, the Lord brings chastisement in our lives, and instead of saying, God, I don't want to go down that road anymore. I don't like those consequences. I want to obey your word and be under the protection of the Lord. And so that's the ideal route of being chastised. However, they're being chastised and they're continuing to rebel. They're continuing to revolt and move away from the Lord. And so if the Lord's chastising me or you in our lives, we need to respond and say, put the brakes on. Don't go down that dark path of sin, of consequences. Come back to the Lord. And so he compares them as a nation to a body that's injured and sick. And there in verse 5, he says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And so he hits the two most vital aspects of the body there, the head and the heart. And so the way the Lord's created us, when we go into shock or into a crisis, the body's going to neglect all non-essential organs, and it's going to shunt blood to the heart and to the brain, protect the two most vital things to maintain life. And so right here, he's nailing on that. He's saying the whole head, the entire head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. They were consumed with their life of sin, and the most vital parts of their body to survive were sickly and dying. And so he's painting this picture of how of the corruption of their sin and how it's corrupting them as a nation and as a person. And for the unbeliever, our sin is corrupting. Our sin's going to lead to death, and you need a Savior. All right. For the believer that's entangled in sin, walking in the flesh, it's going to bring consequences, and the consequences are going to take more than you're willing to give. And so he's comparing and describing their sin. In verse 6, he says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. So from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head, there's not a single good thing in it. It's completely sick. And on top of it, there's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, boils. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So ideally, if you had wounds, bruises, and sores, you maybe have a bandage here, some ointment here, and it didn't look half as bad, but everything's there to be exposed. The wounds are open and putrefying. There's bruises that are not covered up. There's sores that are boiling over. And it is the picture of a completely sick person right on the verge of death. And so he paints this and he says that this is the description of them in their sin. Verse 7, he says, he shows them their reality of where they're actually at. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour in it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. All right, so their country is desolate. Remember, if we remember with Solomon, it was a fruitful land. They had gardens upon gardens. And Solomon had sheep and cattle and horses and herds of all sorts of animals. And now it's a desolate wasteland. There's nothing that prospers in it agriculturally or trade-wise. He says the cities are burned and strangers devour the land in your presence. And they're overthrown by strangers. All right, so context, and you can just write it down and probably visit later, but 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28 verses 2 through 5, one of the kings during Isaiah's time as a prophet, Ahaz, he continued Baal worship, all right? He continued there, I tell you in 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles 28, 2 and 3, he continued the Molech worship of throwing the children into the fire and offering them up to these gods, all right, for the agricultural reasons. And so the Lord, he brought in the king of Syria, who enslaved the people of Judah at that time. They came in, they burned their cities, and they enslaved and carried a great multitude of those people out of the land and enslaved them. And so this was a reality of Judah. All right, so sin, their sin had consequences. And the consequences were those things you were enjoying, you're not going to enjoy them anymore. You are going to be a slave. All right, you are going to die. And you, if you get to live, you get to be a slave and you get to lose your freedom. All right, you have a minuscule lifestyle of confinement, hard labor, minimal food, and some sleep. And that's what your life is going to be now, people of Judah. I've given you everything you could possibly want to have a life of blessing. And all you had to do was obey my word, follow my commandments. But you provoked me to anger. You kept rebelling. You'd rebel, you rebel, you rebel. You might make some forward steps, but then you'd rebel again. And finally, you provoked me to anger, and here's your consequences. You're going to be enslaved by the Syrians. And after the Syrians, the Babylonians. And after Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. And you are going to live a time of enslavement. All because you wanted to continue in your sin, continue in your rebellion. And so here are the consequences. All right. Again, as believers, sin has consequences for each one of us. Nobody gets to escape or gets a pass on the consequences of sin. David in Psalm 51 indicates that the Lord, he is just in his judgments on us. He's going to give us the exact perfect consequence for our sins. And let me wrap it up here. Verse 8, it says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What does that mean? The daughter of Zion, this is the people of Zion, the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, that they once worshiped there in the temple on Mount Zion. And it indicates that Jerusalem is left as a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, in a besieged city. Now, both of these things, the cottage and the vineyard and the lodge and a garden, they're both small, insignificant structures in a garden. And when a garden or vineyard overgrows and besieges these structures, they are deserted and abandoned. And so it's like that old shed in the backyard of, you know, your grandparents' house that hasn't been touched in 30 years, and nobody wants to go into it because you don't know what you're going to find in it, and if you step in it, it's going to collapse on you. And so he's calling there as the word for lodge. You know, we think of cottage and we think, oh, a nice vacation in Cape Cod on a cottage. This is referring to a small little hut there in a vineyard, a little maybe tool hut that's being overtaken by the garden. And so he gives these analogies and is saying that the Jews, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were all at an all-time low. They were besieged, they were taken over, and they were completely abandoned. Now, the piece I want to pull here, this was the place that the Lord set up where he would meet with his people. This was an important place. The temple there in Zion and the people of Jerusalem. This was a place where the Lord wanted to meet with his people. And we, as we referred, Solomon, he dedicated the temple. And this was the place God was going to meet with his people. The consequences of their sin, they were now removed from their place of worship. They were in rebellion with false worship and apostasy, and the blessings of the Lord were being removed. They no longer had that place where they could go worship the Lord. What's the place of worship now? All right, it's the local church here. And the Lord indicates that we are all candlesticks in Revelation chapter 2, and that if we have sin, and he addresses the pastors, but if we reject pastoral counsel, we reject the word, and we continue in sin, the Lord's going to deal with the assembly, the pastor and the assembly as a whole. And they could lose their status as one of the Lord's true churches. And so just like the Jews, they lost their place of worship. It was an old, abandoned, overtaken, besieged city that was abandoned. People didn't go there to worship anymore. And likewise, we need to ensure that we are in obedience to the Word of God. But in particular, our pastor gives us specific teachings for this specific flock, for this specific assembly. And we need to heed our pastor's teachings from the Word of God. Finally, verse 9, it says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." All right, so over and over in Scripture, you see these verses where you see something incredibly negative or impossible, and then you say, see those conjunctions, "but the Lord," or "except the Lord." And so you see this extreme here. This people, they were extremely rebellious for the umpteenth time. All right, but the Lord, except the Lord of hosts, had left unto us a very small remnant. The Lord's mercy. All right, did they deserve one more chance? Did they deserve a small remnant to be set aside? No, they didn't. But the Lord was merciful. Otherwise, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What did the Lord do? He rained down fire and brimstone and completely destroyed everything in that city, all but Lot and his two daughters. And so the Lord of hosts was merciful to Judah, and he kept a remnant. And who ultimately would come from that remnant? The Lord Jesus Christ someday. And so you see the Lord's mercy. But there's many points of application from this passage that I hope that we can pull from, we can apply in our lives, and ultimately to make sure that we're living a life where we're aware of who our Father is, who our Master is, and we don't live in rebellion, but we live in accordance to the Word of God, and ultimately to hold off the consequences of sin in our lives, as well as understanding where Judah falls with this and the line of Old Testament history. So let's end in a word of prayer. Amen. Our Father, we come now. Thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. I pray, Lord, that you just help each one of us to meditate on these things. And I pray that you'll bless this time now as we go through our prayer requests, Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.